Continuing our study today of the Olivet Discourse. It's taken a while to get here, and part of what we're doing is seeing where things fit. Obviously, Jerusalem is pretty well surrounded by armies. It makes us wonder if this is what's going on. Is this particular event the fulfillment of prophecy? But not quite. Not quite. It's got some things that yet are to happen. We need to continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and the peace is actually the person of Jesus Christ who is our peace. They might have a little bit of peace from warfare for a period of time, but without Jesus, it's just not going to last. So we need to continue to pray for our brothers and sisters. One of the missionaries that we just approved last year, they are over there. They are not directly in the line of fire. But continue to keep them in your prayers, and because they're not that far away, because it's not a big country. It's a little bitty country. So anyway, before we begin, let's take a few moments for silent prayer to get ourselves ready to consider this portion of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, again, we're blessed and privileged, and we just thank you for this honor of being called your kids, being part of your family. Father, being royalty, what an amazing blessing that is. So many things we just take for granted, Father, and just don't appreciate all that you have blessed us with in the Beloved. So, Father, I pray this morning as we open up your Word, you will sanctify this manna to the nourishment of our souls, so we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Well, we're at Luke 21:25. Luke 21:25 is where we'll pick up. We've actually been looking at part of Matthew. And you have to put together the Gospels the way that they come about. They're called the Synoptics or the Parallel Gospels. And there's not a direct overlap. But as we go through and take a look, we can see there are passages on the Olivet Discourse. When you talk about it, you find Matthew 24, the chapter there. Then you find Mark 13. Then you find Luke 21, beginning at verse 5. And Luke 21 primarily deals with the early church and what they're going to face, 70 A.D. It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains. There will be a similar event that will occur in the tribulation, and that we have looked at and considered as well. 70 A.D. was the destruction by Titus and his Roman legions, and they went in and just leveled it. Jesus said, not one stone will be left on top of another. That prophecy was fulfilled. But there's going to be a time after the rapture of the church when other things are going to happen. Now, the early church has talked about Matthew and Mark because it says you're going to see these things start to happen, wars, rumors of wars, false messiahs, false Christ. You're going to see these things that are going to happen, but they are just the beginning of birth pangs. It's not the fulfillment of the prophecy at that point in time. He goes on to talk about the early tribulation period after that, the shift in context there, because after the rapture of the church is a 7-year period known as the tribulation. And what is going to happen? Well, the first few years we're going to see the abomination of desolation sitting where it should not be. Also talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we're going to see the early tribulation period, and then we're going to see the last 3.5 years, which is called the Great Tribulation. That's when things start falling apart. And again, the Lord says, when people show up, they say, hey, he's out in the desert. The Messiah's out in the desert. Go see him. He says, don't listen to him. It's talking about whenever you say, well, he's in this town or that town, don't go there. Don't listen to him, because it's all one big lie. Because when the Lord comes back, when he comes back at the rapture, it's a worldwide event. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15. We know it's going to happen in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. We'll be caught up to meet him in the clouds of the sky. When he comes back at the second advent, that's a whole different thing. The second advent he is going, when he comes back, we're not going to meet him in the clouds. We'll be in the clouds coming back. And what are the differences and distinctions is what we're considering going through this. After the Great Tribulation, we're going to see some passages there, and that's where we are now. Now, in 21:25 of Luke, see, 24 is 70 AD, and then there's a jump. Now, that's not uncommon in prophetic literature. Quite frequently, you find, even in the same sentence in various places, you'll find First Advent and Second Advent. Isaiah 61:1 is one of those that the Lord picked up and read from the Isaiah scroll in the synagogue when he began his earthly ministry, and he said he came to proclaim release to the captives, the favorable year of the Lord, and he folded it up and he sat down and he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So the Lord fulfilled that. You know what the next line is? And the day of vengeance of our God. That second advent, and that wasn't to be fulfilled. So when you're studying prophecy, you have to take the pieces, put them together, and see how they fit. Now Luke 21:25 says, there will be. This is a future tense that is used of the word aimi. It's a very clear prophecy. Luke has just finished with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and this is an event clearly future to it. There will be, in context, there will be signs. Signs is the word semeion, is a common word for sign. And it's a visible arrival. It's a visible phenomena that will point to something else. That's what a sign does. A sign says, "This, beware, this is what is getting ready to happen." Now, for us, and for this time span, we'll be in heaven with the Lord. In this time span, it'll be looking at the visible arrival of a king. It says there will be signs, where? In the sun, moon, and stars. Okay? Something's going to be going on in the heavenly places. And on the earth, dismay. Dismay is the word sanake. It's only used twice. It's used in 2 Corinthians 2:4, where it is translated there as anguish. And it means literally, ake comes from echo, means to have, and soon means with. Hence to have with or to hold together. It looks at a compression. It looks at a narrowing of the way. It looks at an indescribable pressure that is going to come on the earth. Some of you have had back problems. I've had back problems before where discs get compressed. So we have some idea of what it means about compression. And if I sit down on the stool behind me right now, it's because I'm experiencing a little bit of that now, but nothing like is going to happen to the world in the tribulation. On earth, dismay or compression, it is a massive pressure among nations. Now, it's starting to happen now, just the beginning of birth pangs, but it's not it, because we're going to follow the context of these three passages, and we're going to find out when the writers are talking about. It says, in perplexity, this is an interesting word. They were perplexed at how to translate it, so they translated it perplexity, and it's the word aphoria. It's the only place that's used in the New Testament. And it means literally without a way, at a loss for how to proceed. Perplexity is a good translation of it. But it says they don't know what to do. What's happening in the sun, moon, and stars, okay, and what is happening on the earth, the compression, the pressure that is amongst the nations, they don't know what to do at what? At the roaring of the sea and the waves. So whatever it has done has messed up everything. It has messed up the environment. It is in heaven coming down to earth. And we do know that the moon has gravitational pull on the oceans of the earth, and that there are things that go on that affect the earth. What's saying now is that this is unusual, because scientists think they can explain about anything, it seems, but they don't have any explanations for this. So there will be an indescribable pressure placed on mankind as a result of the heavenly signs and the earthly upheavals. And the heavenly signs will produce a massive oceanic upheaval. Look what it what the verse just said there? In perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Now see, if it's just normal stuff, it wouldn't bother anybody. But what are they going to do about it? Something is going to greatly affect the ocean. Now, the heavenly signs produce this oceanic upheaval similar to the flood of Noah, would be my guess. And doesn't that kind of fit with Matthew 24, verse 38 and 39? Which says, as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage till the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand till the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. See, the Lord is answering the question in Matthew 24, what will be the signs of the end of this age? Now, the disciples didn't know about the church age, so they're asking about the end of the age of Israel. And the Lord is giving them information on the end of the age of Israel, the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy. There's going to be an unprecedented earthquake. We're putting passages together here. We're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. In Revelation 16, verses 17 to 21, now this happens just before the second advent, just before the Lord comes back. In Revelation 16, this is the seventh bowl judgment. So listen to what it says. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." Not quite tetelestai, not quite it is finished, but it has come to completion. What's come to completion? This is the seventh bowl judgment. It is the last of the judgments. Four sets of judgments, the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the thunder judgments, and now the bowl judgments. And here's a voice out of heaven says, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Sounds like the Lord talking, doesn't it? Except this is the Lord talking through John. And he says, there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, and the great city, that's Jerusalem, was split into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away. And the mountains were not found. So all the preppers out there don't need to go hide on islands to try and get away from these things. Just read the book. It'll get some information. It says, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Now this is what's going on. It's just a small picture, and it's in conjunction with the seventh bowl judgment. Now Jesus is not revealing the different four sets of judgments during this particular discourse, the Olivet Discourse. That will come later through the Apostle John. But what he is saying is he's giving a summary to these four disciples up on the Mount of Olives right now, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. There they are. And this is a mess just before the second advent, unlike anything ever imagined before. Mankind will have no solution. And of course, we have all kinds of movies now to tell us that mankind will have a solution to all these problems. Armageddon. You know, we've actually got some. We're going to take a nuke up to the asteroid and get rid of all of it. And deep impact. I mean, one right after another. What do you notice about all those? Man saves himself. What does man think it can do? Why did they blaspheme God? They knew where the judgments were coming from. This is fulfilling his word quite clearly. How well they know it, we don't know, but some of them will. And they're blaming, earlier in chapter 16, the God of the heaven. They're polytheistic in their thinking primarily, and that includes the Antichrist. So they're polytheistic because he proclaimed himself a god, not the god, proclaimed himself a god in the temple, 2 Thessalonians 2. So they're polytheistic. They think if they can defeat the God of the heaven, then they're going to win. They also think if they can kill off all of his people, which are what's left is in Jerusalem, being under siege. If they can kill all them off, well, maybe they can defeat the God of the heaven. The ruler is actually the devil. Some of them figured it out. Some of them never figured it out. Just the normal way that people do things. In verse 26, it says, men fainting. So here they're in perplexity at the roar, the sea and the waves. Because whatever has happened, huge hailstones, and you find out evidently tsunamis crossing the earth. Every island fled away. It's gonna sink them all. Men fainting. This is a present participle of aposuko. Suko is the word for soul, and apo means away from. So it means the soul leaving, the breathing out of air, hyperventilating. It's akin to dying. He said they're fainting from fear. Absolute fear and the expectation of the things that are coming on the world. The words here are so carefully selected because the word expectation is prosdikia. It means to think before the face of, literally, pros. It's only used twice. The other use is Acts 12:11, and this is Peter's impending execution. He thinks he's going to be executed in Acts chapter 12. He's not, but he thinks that. And this is where this word is used. So it is an expectation of impending doom. That's how we let the scripture tell us what the word actually means. And he says, for the powers of the heavens, the dunamis, the dynamite, the inherent operating power of the heavens will be shaken. This is a future passive indicative of solothisante. I have tried to pronounce that multiple times, and it comes out different every time. It is solothisante. Maybe I'll get it right that time. Used 15 times. And it's actually used to describe John the Baptist in the little phrase that, what did you expect to see with John? A reed shaken, solothante, by the wind? Now, this is the shaking of the heavens. This is something that we can't even imagine right now. We've got all of our gravitational constants and everything else so firmly entrenched and so fixed in our head, and we're looking at these. And what's getting ready to happen is that the science itself is going to face insolvable problems. And science never should have been made into a god. And that's exactly what it's been turned into by a lot of people right now. Science, the attitude should be, how did God do it? That's what some of the early scientists did. They set off exploring, how did God do this? How did he bring this to pass? And they had a divine worldview. They had a Christian worldview, if you will. They did not have an atheistic evolutionary worldview. They didn't possess that. So they set out to find, how did God do it? And out of that came some amazing discoveries. They're still discovering things. But since man made science, according to man, if there's no God, then who made science? Man did. So man made science, and by doing that, they could actually maybe view themselves as a divine being of some kind, because we figured it out. We've done the math. We've calculated all these things. And, it's interesting, over and over again throughout Scripture from very early on, God judges what people worship in the place of Him. That's what He does. So what better way to bring judgment to the earth? And people think they can figure everything out and that science is the almighty and science is the end-all be-all of all things. And God's going to judge it. Man worships the environment. That's not hard to figure out. Man worships the environment. And so what's God going to judge in the 7 years of the tribulation? The environment. He is obliterating the environment. He's brought about an earthquake, splits Jerusalem in three parts. I find it interesting the precision of the prophecies to look forward to, because every time it happens, it proves further that God knew what he was doing and he sees the end from the beginning. So he splits Jerusalem in three parts. And it's a great place to split it, because right out of the Dead Sea is the Great Rift Valley. And what you have is a great place to split it so you can take on the kings of the east in hand-to-hand combat. So, I mean, everything just works together because God is the one working it together. Most of mankind will be expecting extinction. That's what they'll be looking for and will, in fact, wonder why it has not already occurred. Now, we have movies to go with this. They call it Life Extinction Events, LEES. A life extinction event. Like what killed the dinosaurs is one of the things that attributed to the death of the dinosaurs. Whatever it is a catastrophe of such a nature that it does away with life. And what is mankind expecting as it was in the days of Noah? Of course, they didn't figure it out until the water started coming out of the skies and the flood came and then washed them all away. Sadly, it's going to be the case with a lot of people here. Yet based on the Noahic covenant, the human race will never again be totally destroyed by water. See, if these people had a little bit of what the scripture says and didn't believe it was all a myth, then guess what? What did God tell Noah? Genesis chapter 9. In verse 8. If you want to follow along there with me, I'm going to take another sip of warm liquid here to get my voice working again. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying. Now Genesis 9 is they're out of the ark after the flood. He says, now behold, he's speaking to Noah and the kids. Pay attention, he says. Behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you. With every living creature that is with you, namely the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And I myself will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I'm making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud. And it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. So no matter what is going on the planet, and we'll know it. We know it a lot better than they would have known it in the days of Noah. He said he's not going to destroy the world again with water. He's not going to do it. When the bow is in the cloud, I'll look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So it might look like the days of Noah. It might be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. There might be an earthquake that wipes out every island that is there. But for those who believe in the Lord God Almighty, and those who are called by His name, Yeah, it's a bad time in history, without question. But they don't have to have a fear that causes them to faint, like those who have no hope. Based on the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, the Jews will not be totally destroyed. Now, if every living creature on the planet was wiped out once again, which is what it looks like is going to happen, a life extinction event, then what would happen to the Abrahamic covenant if all the Jews died? Well, Genesis 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth for you, and I will establish his kingdom. Actually, this is to David. Genesis 12 is the passage where he gives Abraham the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. I will make you a great nation, and you, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. And those who bless you, I'll bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. That's still in effect. But he's got to have it to his descendants after him. So what does the devil want? What's he tried to do throughout history? Wipe out every Jew on the planet. And he has gone after them with a fierce anger because they are God's people. And look at all the prophecies made that concern Jews. And the devil hasn't succeeded, nor will he. 2 Samuel 7 is the Davidic covenant. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we see a near fulfillment in Solomon. No question about it. David couldn't build a temple. God let Solomon build a temple. But there's also going to be a descendant of David known as Jesus, who is one day going to build a millennial temple. He says, I'll be a father to him, he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. The Lord didn't commit any iniquities. We're told that in other passages. But he bore our iniquities in his body on a cross. And my loving kindness will not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you, David, I'm talking to. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So the Abrahamic, the Davidic covenants, never again is the whole world going to be destroyed. But it's going to look like it. To some it'll appear even the Lord's lost control. And we just covered a passage last week, said, you know, here the false prophets, false Christ will arise so that it might be possible to lead even the elect astray. It says, if possible, even the elect. It's a first class condition, which says that it is possible that even the elect could be led astray. Even the believers could be led astray. Knowing the Bible and believing it is the biggest test of the tribulation that anybody will face. There is a solution to the problem. Now, what have we got here? We put it all together. Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Now, it's the wrong time for that prophecy to be fulfilled. Also, when there are signs in the sun, moon, and stars, every time we have a comet approaching Earth that NASA has found, and we don't know exactly where it's going to go, then the prophecy nuts rise up once again and say, here it is, signs in the sun, moon, and stars. What's the time frame of that prophecy? Just before the second advent. And I'll show you in just a second why it's just before the second advent. But look at Joel chapter 2, verse 30 to 32. In Joel chapter 2, that little old bitty prophetic book in there, it's easy to, you know, when you start your jaunt through the Bible and you get to Joel, it's only got 3 chapters in it. So you go, oh, cool, I can read this before I fall asleep tonight. And so you start reading through Joel and, oh, it's kind of wild in there, especially chapter 2. And then you hit verse 30. It says, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, that's not the blood moons that we had just a few years ago that everybody talked about, you know, the moon being turned into blood. Hasn't got anything to do with it. There's going to be some things that happen that is very clearly a blood moon. Those are kind of a shade or a hue of red. This is going to be real clear because it's going to be unusual. It's going to be unique. It's not going to be something that naturally occurs. And what did it say about the sun turned into darkness? Sun turned off. I guess Bill Gates got his sunglasses on the sun and just turned it totally off so it wouldn't affect our climate change here anymore. Anyway, the sun's turned off. The moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. And on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. So Joel even talks about a time of upheaval. There is. There's a serious warning to humanity about refusing to listen to the one who can literally shake the heavens. See, we fall into that trap that Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3 about people saying, all things continue as it has been from the beginning. Where is the promise of his coming is the question that's asked. For they say, all things continue as it has been since the beginning. Slow, uniform, evolutionary processes. That'll be the main viewpoint of mankind when all this happens. But sudden destruction is going to come on them. And it says, can the heavens literally be shaken? Now see, if you believe that matter is eternal, the heavens are eternal, then you would say, no, they can't be shaken. Like it's talking about here. Couldn't be shaken. Uh-uh. If they were shaken, life would cease to exist. And this God that we had created, man had created, because we needed somebody to lean on, if that was true, then no, he couldn't shake it. Because science tells us that if you change the gravitational constant, that life on Earth ceases to exist. Huh. Well, what does the book say? Where's your worldview? Because someone or something's always been here. There are no other options. One or the other is eternal. But even science says the universe had a beginning. So it sounds to me like even science has to admit through the back door that someone has always been here. But it says, Hebrews 12:25, because this is for the church. See to it you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. And now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. He shook the earth at the flood. I think that's pretty clear. The fountains of the great deep broke open is what it says. And the word broke open is not an active. They didn't break themselves open. It's a passive. It's a niphel stem. They were broken open by an outside force is what it says. So they were broken open. So something broke them open. It says this expression yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken might remain. Therefore, since we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we have a king. You can't shake the Lord God Almighty. Impossible to do it. He's unchanging. That's who he is. Try to surprise him, not going to work. Try to hide from him, not going to work. Try to sneak up on him, not going to work. Devil's been trying this stuff for thousands of years. Never worked. and I believe never will. And he says, hang on to the stuff that can't be shaken. We in Oklahoma even know the ground can shake a little bit. We know it can shake with an approaching tornado coming. We know it can shake with the automobiles that go up and down the street at times. We know that the ground can shake. It can shake. Disastrous things can come out of the skies. He says, let us show gratitude because we got a kingdom that'll never be shaken and a king that'll never be shaken. By which we may continue, may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We saw earlier in Peter that judgment must start with the household of God. I think the church has failed in a lot of different ways, and that we're going to undergo some discipline as the church before he calls us home. We're going to be laughed at, spit on, mocked, and everything else just like our Savior. So are we going to stay true to him? Or are we going to be a reed shaken by the wind? Or will we be strong like John? Will we be? Choice is ours. Verse 27. Then they will see. What does it say? Signs in the heavens. Got to pay attention to the then clauses that are here. Signs in the heaven on earth. Men fainting from fear. We saw there's an earthquake that happens at this time. Then they will see the Son of, literally, the man. They want to leave the definite article out of the translations. What this does is take us back to Adam, the man, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. They will see the Son of the man, the God-man, coming in a cloud. Now, the word cloud here is singular. Interestingly enough, with power and glory. We're going to look at it here in just a second. Coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, look with me at Matthew 24:29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. Sound like Joel chapter 2 we just read? And the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Mark 13, but in those days after the tribulation. So the tribulation lasts 2,520 days, 7 years. And the day starts in the Jewish calendar, sunset, so along about 6, 7 o'clock in the evening, immediately after. So on day 2,521 after the rapture, that's when this happens. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. The stars falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. So it'll be immediately after the tribulation. It will be the time described in Zechariah 14, first 8 verses, and Isaiah 13, verse 6 to 13. Last week we read Zechariah 14. Fascinating paragraph that we find in there. Because it's describing the day that the Lord returns to defeat his enemies. And he lands on the Mount of Olives. Interesting. This is the Olivet Discourse. The same place he was giving this discourse is where he'll come back at the end of the age, i.e. of Israel. And there he will defeat all of his enemies, is what he will do from that point in time. We read that, and it says it's a unique day. It's a day known only to the Lord, neither light nor dark. Does it sound like the sun went out? Maybe. See, when the Lord comes back, the Lord is light. And he's going to show that in a physical way when he comes back. Because when he comes back, he's going to light up the sky. Won't be anybody can escape him. Isaiah 13, verse 6 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. Sounds kind of like men fainting from fear of what's coming on the earth. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. What's all this other stuff that's the lead up? It's the birth pangs leading up. Okay? When the Lord comes back, they'll riot. It's time for birth. Birth of what? Millennial kingdom. the time of the summer, the time of the harvest. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, a day is coming. The day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. See, after he defeats his enemies, he gathers what's left, and they're called the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. And all the goats are cast into the lake of fire, is what he says, and the sheep are left to inhabit the kingdom. He says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark. How many passages do we need to tell us what's going to happen? Here are passages in Zechariah, passages in Isaiah, passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke telling us what is going to be happening along with Joel. It takes two or three witnesses to establish a fact, and we've got twice that many already. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I'll make mortal men scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of the armies in the day of his burning anger. Writer of Hebrews said he's shaken it once. He did it at the flood. He's going to shake it again. If you don't believe he can, you don't have the right worldview. The powers in the heavens are going to be shaken to the core. That's our Mark passage. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Cheated and read ahead to verse 30, which says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. So when constellations form weird things right now and stars seem to come together, and we say this hasn't happened for 2,000 years and won't happen for another 2,000 years and all that, it's not the signs being talked about here. The sign of the Son of Man. What is the sign of the Son of Man? I can't answer that right now, but everybody will know it when it happens. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So when it happens and the Lord lights it up, the Lord's coming back. He's not coming back to pull out the righteous and leave the wicked. He's coming back to take out the wicked and leave the righteous. A whole different picture. Then he'll return. Mark 13:26. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And from total darkness will come the light of the world. Isaiah 60, still another passage to be found. Isaiah 60 verse 18 says, violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. He's talking to the Jews here. It's Isaiah speaking to the northern kingdom. There's going to come a time. But you will call your walls salvation, and your gates you're going to call praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day. So when does the sun go out? End of the trip. And you're not going to have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. What do you have in place? You will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, S-U-N, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. And the days of your mourning will be over. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Isaiah, the prophet. What a passage he wrote. Now, the clouds of the second advent, what are they? They're angels and saints. From Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. So many times we quote that verse and don't realize the significance of clouds in the Scripture. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. The picture is an arena. And what happens when we watch a football game or baseball game? Of course, they were watching gladiators, and they didn't always watch gladiators, but they were watching the people competing on the floor of the arena while other people sat around the stands. And he's using this cloud of witnesses from Hebrews 11, is the great believers of history, the believers of history. Looking, and we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and run and the sin that easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, how does Revelation start out? Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. That answers the question about will people see the rapture? Will everybody see the rapture? This says every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. This is 60 years after the cross that John is writing this. Who pierced him? The Romans. In the side. Every eye. That's what it says. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Is the information given to John. Mankind itself should learn from the clouds. We should have. We see the clouds today. We're going to have clouds today. We're probably going to have them dumping rain today. Okay? We probably didn't think of them quite in the same way that maybe we will after we read these passages, because clouds are reminders. See, the Father spoke about His Son from a cloud. We lose sight of that whenever He says, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Where did He speak to Him from? A cloud. A cloud led the Jews in the wilderness. Forgot about the Shekinah glory. Easy to do, isn't it? But what led them in the wilderness? What were they happy about every morning? Of course, they grumbled about everything. You know, my mom used to say, you'd gripe if you're going to be hung with a new rope. So this grumbling that went on, they grumbled just because they thought grumbling was a virtue, I guess, is all I can figure out. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the cloud that led the Jews in the wilderness, provided shade by day. And out of that came the manna that fed them 6 days a week. And on the sixth day was a double portion, so they didn't have to gather on the seventh day. I've seen people try to explain that miracle as to how that was done by some kind of condensate or something mixed with some kind of stuff in the air and all that, and out of that popped manna on the ground. But nobody can deal with that sixth day that provided twice as much as they needed. Jesus ascended to heaven in a cloud. When He got ready to be taken up, Acts 1:9, the Lord had ascended to heaven, and it says, He said these things to them, which start in Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. He said that to them. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. The two witnesses that die in the middle of the tribulation and lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, they're going to go to heaven in a cloud. One day, the bride of Christ, that's the church, will meet Him in the clouds. From 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, we're so enthralled with the trumpet and all of the stuff that goes with it, and the rapture and the twinkling of an eye, and will we take our shoes with us when we go, and all those crazy things that we think about. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So we got clouds around. Of course, how long does it take the Lord to form a cloud? Not too terribly long. He doesn't have to listen to the weather experts to decide to form a cloud when he wants to. From a cloud will come the reapers, first harvest at the rapture. Revelation 14, there are two reapings found in Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is a fascinating chapter because you had three angels come through, and then you have two reapings. The first reaping, he swings the sickle over the earth, it says, and the earth was reaped. That's a rapture of the church. The next reaping, he swings the sickle into the earth, and the earth was reaped. So it looks pretty well like he's getting ready to clean the tares out of the field the second time through. When he returns, the second advent, it will be with the full use and expression of his attributes. First advent, he was veiled. But he will be in glorified, unveiled, hypostatic union. Hypostatic means God and man at the same time. It was veiled first time around with a few flashes, one being the transfiguration. But when he comes back, you know, we'll be with him. We can see him just as he is. When he comes back, it's the full unveiled glory of the Lord. That will be so amazing. Because where's the light of the world going to be? He is the light of the world. I find it consistently amazing how literal things get. If we leave it literal, it becomes a little more understandable. And also what happens is there's no guesswork about who the Lord God Almighty is or who His Son that has been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. What a glorious blessing it is. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your mercy and grace and love and for just your amazing plan. Father, we thank you that you have all of this under control. Father, you know what is going on. And if you didn't permit it, it wouldn't be going on. So, Father, we know that there's a plan behind it, in that we can take comfort even if we don't know exactly what it is. But, Father, I pray that the way we will deal with it is in a way that we'll be your witnesses on this earth. And we will take out the good news of the message of salvation from the penalty for sin is by faith alone and Christ alone. And the message that deliverance from the power of sin is also available to us who are struggling in the flesh. And Father, with a great hope and expectation and knowing that one day we'll be delivered from the presence of sin altogether. What a glorious day that will be. We give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.